How many know that we all experience deep, heart-wrenching moments in our lives, don't we? They just come. Moments that leave our minds and our souls reeling in pain, and there are times when our only reaction is to crumple on the floor and just sob. Anybody ever had a moment like that? Maybe our spouse crossed the line of fidelity and later announced that they wanted a divorce. Maybe you get a pass, you pass over on that promotion again and again and again and again. Maybe a longtime friend betrays you, just completely turns their back on you, sends you reeling emotionally. Maybe your mom or your dad is just suddenly taken away from you in death, or something happens to you, right? And now you feel incomplete. You know what I'm talking about? Like a piece of your soul has been surgically removed, and it just leaves this deep, dull, abiding ache every single moment of every single day. There's no other word to describe it. There are times in our lives where we just experience anguish, don't we? Anguish. Excruciating distress, suffering, pain, and grief. We're doubled over, the wind's knocked out of us, life painfully disorients us. Today we're going to be looking at a moment of anguish. But this is a moment like no other. This is a deeply human moment, but it is also a cosmic moment. It's a divine moment. It's a sacred moment, and one that we really cannot truly understand or comprehend, but we're going to try. We're going to try and move closer to it to understand. It's the moment of Gethsemane. It's the garden moment of Jesus. This is how Matthew records it in Matthew 26. If you have a Bible or open up your Bible app, you can look there. Matthew 26, it reads this way. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And he went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found his disciples sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, one of the 12, Judas, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, teacher. Greetings, rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. Let's pray. God, we pray that somehow that you would give us divine help to enter into this scene and walk into the garden and come a little closer to this duality of a moment, this human moment, but this supernatural moment, this cosmic moment where there's just such great anguish that it's even hard for us to understand. But God, we pray that you'd give us some understanding in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Well, to help us set the scene, Gethsemane is a garden. And having finished this private Passover supper together with his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, they sing a hymn together. They sing a song together, and then they leave this room that was prepared for them, the scripture says, and they head toward this garden in the Mount of Olives. But now there are only 11, not 12. They're just 11 disciples. And Gethsemane, we need to know, was a place that all of them were familiar with. Jesus and all of his disciples were familiar with this garden. This is what Luke tells us. They went there often, Jesus and his disciples. And so when they frequented Bethany, when they were in Bethany, they always went to the garden. Why? Because Jesus had a habit of praying. He made it a habit to pray and to also teach his disciples how to pray. And so it was a very, very familiar place for them. It was a place where Jesus could find solitude from the crowds and from long days of ministry where he's healing people all day long, or they're feeding people hours at a time. And it can sometimes be exhausting. Right? How many know people can be exhausting? Right? Yeah. And sometimes you need a break. I used to have a boss that used to call it a mental health day. Why don't you take a mental health day? So evidently my face looked like I needed one, right? But he needed respite. He needed solitude. He needed a break, or a break from the action. And so it was a sanctuary. It was a sanctuary for him to get away from ministry, to get away from the attacks of his enemies, for sure. It was a place where he could teach. It was a place where he could train his disciples without interruption. It was a place where he could go to find a private moment to commune with his Father, which is exactly his purpose on this particular night. Remember, Jesus had just told his disciples during the Passover meal, he shared this cup of wine. You remember Jim? Jim did a great job, didn't he? Yeah. Jesus shared this cup of wine with his disciples in that room. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, this which is shed for many. This is the new covenant of my blood. And so it's interesting, you know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press. That's the name, Gethsemane. It's very appropriate, isn't it? It's very symbolic. Jesus will be mentally and emotionally pressed in this garden. Matthew says Jesus takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So now we have Peter, we have James, we have John. Go a little farther into the garden with Jesus. And it says, the scripture says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. Jesus is so distraught, evidently, that Peter and James and John, they see it all over his face. How many of you have ever seen distraught on a person's face? You just see it all. When you're distraught, you can't hide it. And they see it all over Jesus' face. They know that he's not himself. They could tell Jesus is not himself. In fact, the scripture says, a demos. It literally means away from home. How many know that when you're away from home, you can be really down? You can get really down. You can get really depressed. You can get really forlorn. How many have been, when you've been away from home for a long time, right? It's just like, all you want to do is what? Is get back home. When the airplane lands, we see familiar landmarks. When you're driving in, what happens? Our spirits lift. It says Jesus was a demos. He was away from home. But this, there's so much more to what's happening here. Jesus is beginning to feel this separation that he will soon experience, because just in a few hours, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this word troubled, it has an even deeper layer of meaning. It means to be shocked. It means to be stunned. It means to be amazed. He's troubled. And we got to ask the question, what could possibly stun Jesus? Right? What could possibly shock Jesus? Calm, collected, in perfect control, Jesus shaken? How could that be? Is there anything that Jesus doesn't already know? We might say, no, but the answer is yes. There is an experience that he's never had. There is an experience that he's about to have. What was it? What was causing Jesus to fall apart? Was it the rejection of the nation of Israel? Was it the betrayal of Judas? Was it the coming desertion of the 11? Was it crucifixion? Was it dying? What was it that was causing Jesus to fall apart? It was none of those things. It is actually none of that. It's the impending dread of becoming the sin bearer. Jesus is facing something completely alien to himself. He's never known sin. He's never known the wrath of God. He's never known separation from his Father. Now, as we said at the beginning, we try to come closer to understand what's happening here in the garden, but we really cannot. And I'll tell you why. This is the reason why. You see, we battle every day with strong, unholy impulses inside of ourselves. We struggle to do right, but we often fail, don't we? How many could say, that's me? We fight every day against sinful impulses that are within our hearts. Jesus did not. Jesus did not. One writer said this. Listen to these words. Of one thing we may be certain. It was not fear of death that made Jesus shrink. Many martyrs have faced the last hour unflinching with a song upon their lips, and Jesus was braver than them all. It was not death that made him cry to God. It was sin. It was the shame of all the world, the burden of all humanity, which in that dread hour he was taking upon his own sinless heart. It was the sudden sense of sin's sheer horror and loathsomeness and God-forsakenness. It was, as Paul with characteristic daring expressed it, one who knew no sin being made sin for all men. You know what the truth is? The truth is we can't understand Gethsemane because we don't even understand our own sin. We have such a weak grasp of the wrath of God against sin and the hatred of God for sin. Now, it's true that sometimes our sins trouble us, right, from time to time. But I'm saying today that if we're honest, not very much. And for not very long. We're used to sin. We're used to it. We might be able to say with confidence that the part of our sin that we know and feel is probably the smallest part. That you and I are living every day of our lives completely unaware of the fact that we're sinning against God and others with our thoughts or our words or our actions. We're not even aware of it. And this secret sin might be the largest part of our sin. It might be the largest part of our sinning. what we don't know that we're doing that's offensive to God. So even as we start walking into the garden, we really cannot understand what's happening because we never see our sin as God sees it. It never makes us as angry as it makes Him. The thought of bearing our own sin doesn't cause us to writhe, doesn't cause us to sob, doesn't really cause us to cower, does it? Jesus here, the sinless one, the Lamb, it says what? Who takes away the sins of the world, was about to be treated as the worst of sinners by His Holy Father. And He alone, could feel the terror of that. We can't. My soul is overwhelmed, He says, with sorrow. To the point, He says, of death. Stay here, He says, and watch with Me. And you know, interesting, this phrase, overwhelmed with sorrow, it's just one word in the original language. It's from it we get our word periphery. Periphery. It kind of makes sense if you think about it, because the periphery is what surrounds you, right? And here is Jesus surrounded by overwhelming sorrows. He's totally engulfed. He's totally surrounded by sorrow upon sorrow, grief upon grief, sin upon sin in the garden. And He knows that for the first time ever in eternity, He will be abandoned by His nation. He will be abandoned by His followers. He will be abandoned by His own Father. And He knows He's about to be tried. He knows He's about to be rejected. He knows He's about to be condemned to death by the very people that He came to save. The very same people. How quickly people turn, don't they? The prophet Isaiah foretells that Jesus will be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And here we have in the garden this apex of His life of sorrow. This is the pinnacle. This is the top of the mountain. The anguish, the stress, the deep sorrow He's feeling is so severe, the Bible says, that He starts to sweat blood. His capillaries are breaking apart, and He begins to sweat blood. It's an actual physiological thing that can happen when a person is so deeply under stress that they begin to sweat droplets of blood. It's true. It's physiologically possible that He could do that. So here Jesus is. He's with His disciples. And they see it all over His face. They see this anguish. And they're not really sure what to do with it. But then we take a few more steps, right, into the garden. And imagine yourself just walking with Jesus. Jesus walks a little further into the garden all by Himself. And I don't know, I often wonder, maybe He sees how much Peter and James and John are so disturbed and unsettled about how He's acting, that He says, you know, just to spare them, He gets off by Himself. But now He's alone. He's alone now. Jesus is all alone. And I want to pause. I think we should pause and just to say a few things about this this morning. And I think these are some really important things that we need to talk about. First of all, and I don't mean to throw a wet blanket on all of you, but there are some things in your life that you will have to face alone. As much as other people will try to walk with you, there are some valleys that you have to walk alone. But the good news is this, right? God is in the valley. Our Heavenly Father is the one who can take us safely through these dark valleys. He's the one who walks with us in the dark garden experiences of our lives. And we all have these dark garden experiences where we're all alone and we're facing this thing all alone. Nobody can really help us or face it with us. It's just our unholy deal, I guess you could say. And so I think that's important that we understand that. And so what do we see Jesus doing in this, right? He's calling on his Heavenly Father to help him, which I think is the theme today, right? That's the prayer today. God, help me. God, help me. Let's just say it. Go ahead, say it. Yeah. That ought to be a prayer that we say every day, right? Every day. Right? You think, well, that's stupid. Why? We need it. We need God's help every day. But Jesus, I think here, Jesus is reminding us of the tremendous power of prayer. It was his last act before he was turned over to the torturers. Think about that. What was the last thing Jesus was doing before he was turned over to his torturers? Praying. Praying. And I'm not so sure that would be our last thing. We would be like, how do I figure this thing out? Right? Who do I need to talk to figure this thing out? Right? That's what we'd be doing. It's like, or we'd be going, ah! One of those two things. One of the two. You know what? Here's what I think is really the most impacting thing, is that he'd been in this garden many, many times. What do you think he was doing there? Praying. I could just hear Jesus say, hey guys, I'm going to take a little walk and I'm going to pray to the Father. I need to take a little walk by myself and I need to get alone and pray. But there's something else that it's a difficult word, but I think it's an important word. And I want you to notice something about Jesus' prayer. It does not deliver him from suffering, but it did deliver him through it. And there's a big difference. And how many know that most of our prayers are focused on God getting us out of adversity, not seeing us through it? What do we pray? God, get us out of this mess. God, solve this problem. God, calm things down in my life. God, I want easy, not hard. And honestly, I think if we're truthful, that's the majority of our prayers. God, help me out of this. But I think we need to see prayer in a new way. Prayer is one of the ways that God provides his presence when we are overwhelmed. The prayer is simply us reaching up and saying, I need help, and God reaching down and saying, I'm here and I will help you. That's prayer. And so when we see Jesus in the garden, I think we should be encouraged. Because it means that God's presence and his help, with it, we can go through hard things. And we can come out safely on the other side. I want to show you just a little bit more about this private prayer of Jesus. It says that going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus had this intimate relationship with the Father and was depending upon him for strength in his time of need. And Jesus knew that the Father was in complete control, didn't he? All things are possible with God. How many times have we read that in the Scriptures? We know that all things are possible with God, right? Now, it's tempting to think that Jesus, at the last moment, is trying to escape from his commitment to go to the cross, that he's seeking to change the Father's mind, right? We know that that couldn't be it, because from the very start, Jesus was committed, wasn't he, to doing the Father's will. He knew he was born for that purpose. As God the Son, Jesus knew, as John says in Revelation, that he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus told the Pharisees very plainly, he says, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from whom? My Father. And so the single priority of Jesus' life was to do the will of the Father. And so I don't think we should mistake his prayer for waffling. You ever waffle? It's like, God, I'm committed, but could I just go over here and do this? Try this? Or do it a different way? I'm with you, God, but I don't know. Jesus has not changed his mind about obeying the Father. He's asking the Father if he has changed his mind. Jesus is simply getting one last reading. Okay, Father, is this the way? This is the way. Because if there was another way to achieve salvation for humanity, God surely had the power and the prerogative to make that possible, right? He could do it. So he's saying, I want to make sure. This is it? But he really already knew the answer to that, because God already put himself on record that salvation will come through blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God can't go back on his word. He knew the answer. One final thing on the prayer, Jesus' garden prayer. Jesus enjoyed such intimacy with the Father that he felt comfortable calling him Abba, Daddy. Do you know that we have the same privilege? Think about that. We have the same privilege of calling our Heavenly Father Abba. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies himself with our spirit that we are God's children. We can have the same depth of intimacy in our relationship with God that brings us to a place where we call him Abba, Papa, Daddy. Now, I want to bring you some even more encouragement today by pointing something out. The gospel accounts say that Jesus returned to his disciples, right, and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, as the head of the disciples, seemed to be the designated lead of the disciple. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit's willing. We know this. We use this a lot. The spirit's willing, but the body is weak. We know that one, right? And he went away a second time. He prayed, "My Father, if possible, take this cup away from me. But may your will be done." When he comes back, what's he find them? He finds them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. He left them. He went away one more time. He prayed a third time. He went away. He comes back. Where are they? Sawn logs. And here's the encouraging thing. Here Jesus was meeting with his Father over the realities that they and they alone understood. And the disciples missed it all. They were sleeping. But that's really not even the amazing part. I mean, I think it's kind of like, well, we would be sleeping too. I think we'd be sleeping. But here's the amazing part. Jesus is in the midst of this supernatural struggle. He's undergoing mental, emotional anguish that's incomprehensible to you and to me. His hours are numbered, and yet he breaks off his prayer to check on his friends. Think about that. Think about what's happening in the garden of monumental, unbelievable proportion. And then he comes, he checks on his friends. Because he knows that they're vulnerable. He wants them, Jesus wants them to succeed and not fail. Jesus wants you to succeed and not fail. He wants them to resist and not fall into temptation, right? He's for them. And he does this not once, not twice, three times. He breaks off his prayer. Overcome by things that we can't even comprehend. And he says, "I got to check on my friends. How are my friends doing?" I don't know about you, but that's huge. That's huge. What does it mean? It means if you ever wonder if God forgets you, don't. Stop. We don't have to wonder anymore. Because you and I have a Savior who cares for us, who's willing to stop seemingly divine, supernatural, cosmic, kingdom stuff to check on you and me. Willing to check on you. How are you doing? I don't know about you. That's, to me, that's more than encouraging. That's so much more. That's more than encouragement. Amen. He talks about the cup. What is it? Last week, Jim talked about the cup of the new covenant. In the garden, Jesus is in this horrific agony as God hands him yet another cup to drink. And you know that in several places in the Old Testament, the cup is a powerful picture of the wrath and the judgment of God. And so this cup, this is another cup. This is a cup even beyond the cup in that upper room. This is the night when he anticipates drinking the cup of divine wrath. The night that Jesus contemplates becoming the enemy of God. He's writhing in agony as he knows that really soon, for the first time in eternity, there will be a breach in the unbroken fellowship that he has enjoyed with God the Father. He's about to be separated because he's going to drink the cup. I want to put some things in your back pockets today so we can take them away and we've already learned a few things, I think, along the way, but here's just a few more, and then I'll pray today. First of all, there's this. Jesus knows what it means to be in deep anguish. He knows what it means to be pressed with sorrow. So there ought to be never to be a time when we say, God doesn't understand. He knows. Secondly, Jesus shows us prayer is vital in the suffering, isn't it? Prayer precedes the triumph. Jesus found victory at the cross by succeeding in the struggle in Gethsemane. And so Gethsemane had to come first. And then the triumph of the cross. Thirdly, Jesus willingly obeyed the Father's will for you and for me. Right? And often I think, as I'm preparing, God begins to ask me questions. How wavering are we? Unwavering. How unwavering are we? Right? I mean, our salvation was secured when Jesus' love for his Father and obedience to him led him to say, Abba, Father, not my will, but what? What you will. And so, the question I think that faces you and me is, are we easily tempted to take the exit ramps of fear or the exit ramps of doubt and or even the exit ramp of stubborn insistence of our own will? Are we so quick to go up those exit ramps instead of really staying in the pocket of following God and his will? Fourthly, Jesus poured out his soul and his life for our eternal life. Amen? And because of that, and this is what I want to finish with, Gethsemane should drive us to our knees in worship. When we think of all that he endured for us that night, it should fill us with a greater desire to worship and to exalt him. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for getting us into the garden. Thank you for allowing us to get even maybe a glimpse of what is going on in the garden. Speak to us, Lord. It should be, Lord, a sobering word because it was a sobering moment. And so we don't want to run from that. We don't want to flinch from it. We don't want to be a people that runs from hard things or confronting things or challenging things. Confront us, God. Come, Holy Spirit. I think there's a couple of ways that we can respond. I'm just going to invite you to be bold and courageous and stand as I share these responses if it really affects you and you think it's personal to you. One is, some of you might be here and you're pressed today. You are pressed. You're wrung out. And you need his strength. There's something that's troubling you. Maybe you're sorrowful. You're in anguish. And you need to offer this prayer to God. God, help me. God, help me through this. You're the only one that can. No one else can. No one else can walk through it with me. Lord, you've got to help me. So if you find yourself in that place, I just invite you to stand. Begin to offer that prayer to Him. God, help me. And some of our prayer team could even come beside you and pray with you, but if that's you, receive the help of God. Don't resist the help of God.
You set me free.
As you're thinking about that and thinking about responding to that, the second, I think, way we can respond is that we could just say, God, I want to press into worship. I think about what you endured for me, and I just want to press deeper into worship. I want to be a passionate worshiper of Jesus. I don't want to hold anything back. Lord, I don't want to be reserved. I want to go all out in worship. I don't care what people think anymore. I don't care what they say. I just want to worship you and thank you and just be grateful for all that you endured for me. You want to be a passionate worshiper of Jesus, have a deeper experience of worship. I just invite you to stand as well. Just stand right where you're at. I want to be a deep and passionate worshiper.
My great Redeemer, my saving.
You're at a place where you just think week after week you want to enter in, and if something holds you back and insecurity or whatever, you want to raise your hands, you want to clap your hands, you want to bend your knee down before the Lord. But something stops you. And you want to get past it, just stand. And the third way that we can respond, I think, is that we could just make a commitment to God. I'm not going to take the exit ramp of my own will. I want to choose the Father's will. I want to choose the will of God. I don't want to so quickly take a way out, my own way out. And so, Lord, help me to follow your will. Follow your will. Lord, would you come? Would you
come? Found here in your nail-pierced hands.
Minister to our hearts, God.
Forgiveness flowing out from wounds that set me free.
Help us, Lord.
Wounds that
bring your help, Lord, to us. Give us strength.
Jesus, my Redeemer.
If you don't lead us out, Lord, lead us through, God, what we're going through.
God's perfect.
Your presence being felt all the way, Lord. Let's all stand. Lord, just continue to press and bless this word into our hearts and allow us to continue to gain understanding that Jesus went through all that he went through for us, with us in mind. And help us to know that, to understand it, to embrace it, to be grateful for it. So I just pray that we walk away today knowing, just knowing, the deep love of God, the deep, enduring love of God for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be blessed.